Most of us know what it's like to have a brother or a sister. There's a strong bond in that brother or sister relationship. I've rarely had the chance to see my own brothers. I have two brothers and a sister. In the last 12 years since I've been in Ireland, we've only been able to go back a few times. Of course, they're on the other side of the world. But whenever we do meet up, the few times that we've met over the years, it's as though we never even left off in our relationship. There's always that deep bond of love that never goes away. And that's the way it should be in a brother-sister relationship. Now, we all realize that people can have other kinds of bonds with each other that make them like brother or sister to each other. There are all kinds of clubs and fraternities and societies where people call themselves brother and sister. In religious orders and secular orders alike, people call themselves brother or sister. In many ethnic groups, the men call themselves brothers and the women call themselves sisters. I know in America, the African-American community, they call themselves brother or sister if they've never even met each other before. However, the New Testament speaks of a brotherhood that's unlike any other kind of brotherhood. It's not based on oaths. It's not based on common philosophies, worldly philosophies or creeds or ideologies or even blood kinship. It's based upon a common personal relationship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is based on being born again and being in the family of God. All who are saved are brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible teaches. Brothers and sisters in Christ can be found all over the globe. No matter what culture they're from, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when they happen to cross paths, they're able to fellowship with each other as though they've known each other all their lives. That's happened to me many times. There have been times I've even met somebody just on the street and I could tell just looking at that person, I wonder if that person's saved. And then I ventured to talk to that person and say, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, I was wondering the same thing about you. And then we exchanged testimonies and it's a wonderful thing. And yet there is a local organization which God has instituted where brothers and sisters in the Lord can have especially close fellowship with each other. In this institution, brothers and sisters in the Lord join together as a body and they assemble together every week. I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the local church. Every true church is the body of Christ in its location, and Christ is the head of that body. A true church is a living organism. It's made up of living saints who are all alive to God. As we finished our study of Galatians 5, I guess it was about 6 weeks ago, we saw what it means for a believer to walk in the Spirit. And so now, as we're getting into Galatians chapter 6, we're going to find some practical applications of how Christians who are walking in the Spirit should conduct themselves in their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is The Brotherhood of Believers. Excuse me, The Brotherhood of Believers. And our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Galatians 6, 1 through 6. Paul says, starting in verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. First point I'd like to talk about, I'm going to talk about three kinds of brethren this morning, and the first kind of brother I'd like to talk about is the sinning brother. The sinning brother, there in verse 1. 6,000 years ago, the very first murder in human history was committed by the very first person who was ever born. It's pretty sad, isn't it? It's not a good commentary on the human race, though the very first person ever born was a murderer. That man, of course, was Cain. God approached Cain after he had murdered his brother, and he asked him where his brother Abel was. And in his arrogance, Cain dared to lie to God's face. But that's not all. Cain got cheeky about it as well. Let's take a look at Cain's answer to God. And as we do, let's examine what Cain had to say in regard to his brother, Abel. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. Starting in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's what the name Cain means. It means gotten or acquired. Verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now this was not what God had required. God had required a lamb as a sacrifice, because that was, of course, a picture pointing forward in history to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But Cain didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way. He wanted to offer the work of his own hands. This is a perfect picture here, right at the very beginning of human history, of the difference between those who want to get to God by their own efforts, their own righteousness or whatever, and those who instead just go God's way by faith in the Lamb of God. But anyway, he brought his own offering. In verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine it? Saying that to God. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth, to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Did you notice that God did not even answer Cain's question directly? And it's like, you really have to ask that? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer was so obvious that it didn't even need to be stated. You know, it's been 6,000 years since Cain asked God that brazen question, Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is still, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Christ commands us to love our neighbor. This includes everyone around us, even our enemies, Jesus said. Jesus said, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Loving your brother, even if he be an enemy, that's a trait of God's family. Christian, as you love and you watch out for the welfare of those around you, you are demonstrating your family resemblance to your Heavenly Father and to Christ, your elder brother. Now, if God expects us to love even our enemies, how much more does he expect us to love and care for each other in the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially those who are in our own church body? Every Christian has a responsibility to love and care for their brethren. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Let's go back to Galatians. And I'm just going to jump ahead a few verses. This is not one of the verses that in our passage this morning, but we'll be looking at it next week in more detail. But verse 10, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, And we have therefore, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We who know Christ say we believe that we ought to love the brethren, but in reality we don't always practice this responsibility as well as we should, do we? Why not? Well, because with true love comes responsibility. And responsibility can be burdensome. What kind of responsibilities do we have toward our brethren in Christ? Well, here in Galatians 6:1, Paul makes it clear that we as believers have a responsibility, he said, to restore our brother when he is caught in a fault. It is not love to allow a brother or a sister in Christ to continue to commit a sin that is cutting off his fellowship or straining his fellowship with the Lord and hurting the church and causing reproach to the name of Christ. It's actually unloving. We have a responsibility to restore the brother in a spirit of meekness. Paul makes it very clear that a Christian's responsibility, or what his responsibility toward his brother is, and yet few churches today are really practicing this command as they should. Why do so many Christians, so many churches today, recoil from this command? Well, to understand why we so often fail in this area, let's step back and take a moment to look at our responsibilities toward the lost. And I'm going to make a comparison here. Take the matter of giving, for example. Even lost folks, deep in their conscience, they know that they're supposed to be their brother's keeper, right? God has put that in the conscience of everybody. And so hence, the world out there will do things such as charity drives, right? And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that. But, you know, tossing money into a bucket, that makes them feel as though they're being their brother's keeper. It soothes their conscience. But how many born-again Christians are committed to be their brother's keeper in the biblical way when it comes to giving? The biblical way to give is to give your tithe, right? 10% as well as other free will offerings to the Lord through your local church. And what does your church do with that money? Well, they use it to finance Christ's great commission to take the gospel into all the world. And you know, every true Bible preaching church uses the Lord's money to take the gospel to the lost so that they can be snatched from sin and death and hell. There is nothing more important than that. That is truly being your brother's keeper, to take the gospel to them. And yet many Christians are not willing to make that commitment when it comes to giving. But let's take a responsibility to the next level. Let's say that you as a Christian, you do give your tithes to the Lord and to missions and all those things through your church. You've exercised your faith to that point, and that's great. But how do you fare when it comes to taking the gospel personally to lost people? Many more Christians fail at this point because this requires that your heart be involved and not just your pocketbook. When you begin to develop a genuine burden inside for lost people, there's going to be tears shed. Tears will be shed. Your heart will many times feel anguish as you think about those lost people that are on their way to hell. You know, that's uncomfortable. And we don't like discomfort, do we? The reason why we fail in our responsibility toward the lost is that we don't like responsibility and commitment, and we don't like discomfort. Could it be that we fail in our responsibility toward our brethren for the same reasons? Because we don't like responsibility and commitment, and we don't like discomfort. Let's look again at that commitment that is involved in restoring a brother. Let's look there at verse 1 again, Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The Greek word for restore there in verse 1 has the idea of putting a displaced bone back in joint. Now that's a fitting description, isn't it? Because in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places, Paul says that the church is like a body. It's like a human body. And each member of that church is like a body part. And they're working together with the rest of the body. So when a bone, so to speak, in the body of Christ is out of joint, in other words, when a member is caught up in a sin, what happens? Well, it causes pain to the body, to the whole body. That pain will continue until the bone is restored to its right place. As Christians, we have a responsibility to let a brother or sister know when he is grieving the Lord with his sin or her sin, so that that person can get right again with the Lord. This is a point at which many Christians fail to obey the Lord as they should. When we see a brother sinning, we too often just kind of turn a blind eye to it, and we justify our indifference by saying, well, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, on the surface, that sounds right. Jesus said that, but is this the right understanding of what Jesus said? Let's look at Jesus' words here more closely. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Starting in verse 1, Jesus says here, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? And behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The verse in this passage that so many Christians fail to consider is verse 5, that last one we just read. Let's read it again. He says, Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Look closely at what Jesus said. Did he say, Do not pull the mote out of your brother's eye? No. He said, First pull the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the beam out of your brother's eye. In other words, you do need to make discernments, judgments about sin. You do need to recognize that sin in your brother's life is wrong, that it's causing him harm, and that it's causing other Christians around him harm as well, that it needs to be removed. However, you must make sure that your own heart is right with the Lord before you dare to confront your brother about his sin. Because Jesus said, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. It's going to be meted to you. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are commanded to make judgments about sin in the church and to confront the offender in love. Let's look at a couple examples. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Starting in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. We see here in this passage, Christ told us what to do if somebody in the church has committed a personal wrong against you. Now, it's not talking about, well, this person said something that just hurt me a little bit. No, it's talking about a real wrong that somebody has done you. You're to go to that person alone, not to tell anybody else. You go to him alone. You confront him about that wrong that he has done. If you repent and get right with you, that's the end of the matter. Nothing more should be said. No one else should know about it. However, if you won't get it right, says, no, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to get right with you. Then you're to go to that person again with two or three witnesses to verify what is being said by both parties. And again, here the aim is repentance and restoration of fellowship. If the person gets right, that's the end of it. However, if he still won't repent, then this becomes a church matter. This is not something that should be left alone. This is something that's going to fester under the surface until it causes problems. And I have seen this time and time again in churches. It needs to be brought to the entire church. And if the person still will not repent of his wrong, then he is to be removed from church membership by the whole church, unless until he repents and is brought back. Let's look at another situation in which Christians are to make judgments about sin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 13. Starting at verse 1, Paul says, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying you need to remove him from the protection of the local church. You need to remove him from the church body, and the Lord is going to allow Satan to deal with him. By the way, there is a measure of protection in the church body. There really is. Anyway, this person was saved, and he says that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But he's saying you need to remove him from the church because of this sin that he's involved in. Verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, if you were staying away from idolaters and adulterers and all the, you know, altogether, you wouldn't be having contact with anybody, because we live in a fallen world that's full of sin. But in verse 11, he says, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now let's see how this turned out. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8. Did the church of Corinth follow Paul's admonition? Yes, they did, as we're going to find out here, starting in verse 4. It says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." So he's talking about this man that was involved in immorality, and the punishment was inflicted on him. And he says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment." In other words, it accomplished its purpose. Verse 7, he says, "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." This is a very different matter from that of what we read in Matthew 18. This is not a matter of personal offense of one member in the church against another. It is a matter of flagrant, open immorality. The situation was that a member of the church of Corinth was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Everyone knew about this, and yet no one was doing anything about it. They're like, "Oh, well, I guess we, you know, judge not that you be not judged," or whatever. Paul commanded the members of the church of Corinth to remove this man immediately and not even to allow him into their homes. The lost world needed to see that wickedness is not allowed in Christ's church. And yet Paul made it clear that their goal was not to destroy this brother, but to restore him. As it turned out, his punishment of being removed from the church, even though it was painful, it had its desired effect. He genuinely repented of his sin, and after he repented, Paul commanded them to restore him, to fellowship, and forgive him. Now, make no mistake about it, this is not easy. This is not easy to do. Enacting these judgments upon a sinning brother in a church requires commitment to Christ's commands. Could it be that many Christians' love for the brethren is more superficial than they'd like to admit? Solomon said in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." He says, "But the enemy, or the kisses of an enemy, are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? That means that a real friend is willing to tell his friend that, "Hey, you're doing wrong. This is going to hurt your life." Many Christians aren't willing to be the kind of friend who's willing to wound his brother by telling the truth that he needs to hear, because they know that there's sin in their own life that they have not gotten right. Some Christians do rebuke their brother about their sin, but they do it in a spirit of harshness and not meekness, and they fail to search their own hearts first to see if there's any sin that needs to be removed. That's not being friend either. It's called being self-righteous and hypocritical. Those who confront others about their sin without first confessing their own sin, they're headed for a fall themselves. Paul commanded the Galatians to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Christians who are not walking in the Spirit are not fit for this task. And that's why Paul said, ye which are spiritual, in other words, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, are to undertake this responsibility. And by the way, this doesn't mean that it's okay for you to be, well I'll be fleshly, I'll be carnal, and I'll just let, you know, other spiritual church members, they can take care of all those confrontations and things. No, you, Christian, have responsibility. You should be walking in the Spirit so that you may be in the right spiritual condition to restore a brother if you have to. So, Christian, are you doing that? Are we doing that as a church body? So we've talked about the sinning brother. Let's talk now about the burdened brother. The burdened brother. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 2 through 5. Galatians 6, 2 through 5. Starting in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. In these verses, we see another responsibility that Christians have toward their brothers and sisters in the Lord. As Christians, we have a responsibility toward our burdened brethren. In verse 2, Paul says that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, most unsaved people think of a church as a sort of preaching station. It's a place where they go to sit through a boring service and endure a boring sermon so that they can earn a little more heavenly insurance for themselves, right? But to the born-again Christian, church has nothing to do with salvation. It's a place where you come to hear about salvation, but that's not going to save you, going to church. We know that. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. To a true Christian, church is a place where Christians can pray together, uplift each other in the Lord, and help each other through the trials and discouragements that we're going through in our lives. And this is exactly why Paul exhorted Christians to tarry one for another whenever they meet for church. We read that in 1 Corinthians 11:33. Tarry one for another. That means to stick around for a little while. Don't just bolt straight out the door after church. Wait around for your brethren. Spend some time with them. As members of God's family, we need each other. We really do. We all have burdens. We all have trials we're going through. And if we don't stick around at church and get to know each other, how will we be able to pray for each other? How can you encourage your brethren and help them in practical ways and to help with their burdens if you don't know them well enough to know what they're going through in their lives? Now, no one, not even the dearest brother or sister in Christ, can do for you what Christ can do for you. We know that. Christ is the God of all comfort. Peter exhorted Christians to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Christ is the first one to whom we should go with our burdens, because he is the only one who can answer our prayers. He's the only one who can put peace and joy in your heart. Oftentimes, the Lord Jesus is the only one to whom we can pour out our heart about specific temptations that you're going through. Nobody else should know about it, because it's so personal. A lot of times, he's the only one we can go to. Nevertheless, God did create us as social creatures. As human beings, we do need comfort from others. By the way, this is why people go to psychologists. Now, psychologists don't have any help that they can actually offer you. They have all these humanistic advice that's not going to help anybody. In fact, it's only going to make it worse. But people go there. Why? Because he actually listens. Of course, you're paying him big bucks to listen to you, but he's listening to you. People need that. People need that human interaction, somebody to listen to. Well, guess what? God has created an institution where his people can receive human love and comfort. And it's called the church. He has given us brothers and sisters in the Lord with whom we assemble together every week. So, Christian, are you helping your brothers at church? Are you bearing their burdens? We all have many kinds of burdens. Many times, our brothers and sisters in Christ have physical needs and material needs that we can help with in practical ways. However, I believe the burdens that Paul is talking about here in verse 2 are mostly spiritual burdens that we bear. You know, even when you have material burdens and physical needs, there are spiritual burdens that go along with those material needs, because that situation is weighing on your spirit, isn't it? And it's causing you to have doubts and fears in your heart. And so, you know, we're battling with that. We also battle against temptations every day as well. And as we fight these battles, we don't need to take our sins to a priest Rather, we take them to our one and only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can forgive our sins. He's the only one who can give us grace to help in time of need. But after we've confessed our sins to God, James says that we should confess our faults one to another. One to another. We read that in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Why do we need to confess our sins to each other? Well, confessing our faults to each other, it doesn't add any more forgiveness to our sins. Christ does all the forgiving, but it does keep us accountable to each other. If a brother or sister is going through a battle with a temptation, that brother should be able to come to you and ask you for prayer and know that they can confide in you and you're not going to tell other people about it. To be fit for that responsibility, you must be walking in the Spirit. Those who are walking in the Spirit don't blab people's sins to others and gossip about them. They pray for them. Bearing each other's spiritual burdens also includes the restoring of a sinning brother, which we read about in verse 1. And, these are great responsibilities because they require that our hearts be right with God all the time. Christian, are you getting the idea? Church is not a game. It is not a game. It is serious. The church is Christ's body, and those who are members of a church are part of that body. Just as the organs of our physical bodies have to work together, so we who are members of Christ's body need to work together. We are not to be Lone Ranger Christians out there floating around without a church and just serving God whatever way suits us. No, we need a church. We need a church body to be part of. We need to assemble together with believers so that we can uplift each other and bear each other's burdens. How seriously do you take that responsibility, Christian? Now, what are we really doing when we bear each other's burdens? Paul says that we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Which law of Christ would this be? Well, let's look at John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said to his disciples here, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The law of Christ is that we love one another. Now, why did Jesus call this a new commandment? It was actually a very old commandment. God had commanded the children of Israel all the way back in Leviticus 19, verse 18. He said, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, if God had given this command centuries earlier, why did Jesus call this a new commandment? Well, here's the answer. When the Son of God came into our world, and he took on human flesh, and he walked among us, the world saw the truest, purest love in action. No one had ever seen that kind of love before. Yes, the Jewish nation had been commanded, love thy neighbor, back in Leviticus, 14 centuries earlier, but they had never seen true, pure, utterly selfless love demonstrated before. Christ's example of selfless love was so radical that when Jesus commanded them to love one another, it was as if they had never heard that commandment before. In Jesus, they saw a whole new quality of love. And that is why Jesus used the Greek word canine. There are two words in Greek, by the way, for new. There's neo, which means new in sense of time. But then there's kainein, and that means new in sense of quality. This word kainein means new in the sense of quality. Even if Christ had never restated this command to love one another, his personal example is a new law to us. We are to love as he loved. This means bearing each other's burdens. Now, in verse 3, Paul gives us a warning of something that can hinder our fulfilling the law of Christ. Let's read that again. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians 6 and verse 3. Paul says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." The thing that will always hinder you from fulfilling the law of Christ is pride. Pride. You cannot possibly fulfill Christ's command to help a burdened brother or to restore a sinning brother if you think that you're something that you're not. In short, it is impossible to fulfill the law of Christ if you're not walking in the Spirit. The moment you stop walking in the Spirit, pride creeps in, and when pride creeps in, you're in no condition to bind up anybody else. Instead, you yourself are tottering on the edge of a pit, so to speak. You're ready to fall. So here is Paul's remedy for pride. Let's look at verse 4 again. Next verse, verse 4. He says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Paul exhorted the Galatians to prove your own work. What does that mean? Well, the word prove means to test. It means to test. Christian, if you're going to be fit to fulfill the law of Christ, then you must constantly be testing your inward motives against God's word. You should be constantly crying out to God, like David did, and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." You see, when you see your own sin for what it is, and you're regularly crying out to God to remove that sin from your heart, then you are much more likely to have that spirit of meekness, aren't you? Why? Because you know that I'm no more deserving of God's grace than that my sinning brother is. And you'll have the right attitude as you approach him. Notice what happens when you're proving your own work. You're able to rejoice in yourself alone, as Paul said there. Rejoice in yourself alone does not mean to boast of yourself. It means that you have confessed your sin to God, and your sin has been cleansed, and you now have the blessedness of a clear conscience before God. Whether your brother that you're attempting to restore gets right with God or not, you know that in your own heart, you are right with God, and you can rejoice in that. Now, Paul has one more thing to say about this burden-bearing business. Let's read verse 5 again. He says, "But every man shall bear his own burden." Paul says that every man should bear his own burden. Now, what does he mean by this? Didn't he just command us to bear each other's burdens? Yes, he did. So why now is he telling us that every man shall bear his own burden? Well, the answer is, at this point, Paul is not talking now about this life on earth anymore. He's talking about in the future. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about when we stand before Christ to give account for ourselves before God. There's not going to be any burden bearing on that day. You're not going to bear anyone else's burden. You're going to bear your own burden when you stand before Christ. You will have to give account personally for the things that you have done in your body and not for what someone else has done. Your salvation won't be in jeopardy, but you will be ashamed for what you didn't do for Christ in this life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." The things that we've done in the flesh for ourselves are likened here to wood, hay, stubble. It's going to burn up, so to speak. There'll be nothing left. There'll be no reward for that. What we did for Christ will be like precious jewels. It will abide the fire, so to speak, of God's judgment, and you'll receive reward for that. You'll be saved because you put your faith in Christ, but there will be loss of reward for what we did not do for Christ. And there will be a lot of shame when we stand before Christ. There will be rejoicing as well for the rewards that we receive, but I want to receive as many rewards as possible. I don't know about you. So we see here that he says that we will bear our own burden when we stand before the Lord. A false gospel of salvation through good works fosters pride in people. People in churches that preach false gospels, they couldn't care less if somebody in their church is sinning. In fact, they look down on that person with a kind of malicious glee. It gives them comfort almost to see somebody else who's sinning, because then they can say, "See, I'm not as bad as that person." But in true Christianity, In a true church, God's children are motivated by the love of Christ to restore their sinning brothers and help them with their burdens. Christian, are you fulfilling that command? The last point I'd like to look at this morning quickly is the teaching brother. The teaching brother. Let's go back to Galatians 6. Oh, you're already there. And we'll read verse 6. Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. In this verse, we see one more responsibility that Christians have toward their brothers. Christians have a responsibility toward the teaching brother. In other words, the pastor of their local church who teaches them, who feeds them God's word. The Christian's responsibility toward his pastor is that he is to support his living through tithes and offerings. The word communicate means to share with, in the sense of bestowing material goods. Let's look at an example here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power, that word power literally means the right, to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, that would be Peter? By the way, notice he says that the apostles had wives. Catholic Church says they didn't have wives. Bible says they did. Verse 6, he says, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? He's saying, look, don't we have the right to not have to work a secular trade or job to support ourselves? Verse 7, he says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, if we've taught you the word of God and spiritual things, shouldn't we receive some earthly recompense here, some payment? Verse 12, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, we have this right, but we haven't exercised it. Personally, I haven't, Paul says. I have not received any wages from you, is what he's saying, because I don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, he says, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? He's talking about the Old Testament. The priests, their living was what they did. They received payment from the people for their service to God. He says, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In Luke 10 and verse 7, Jesus said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. What does a minister of the gospel do to earn his hire? Well, come to the Finley House for a week and you'll find out. The pastor's job is not from 9 o'clock to 4 o'clock, Monday to Friday. Don't clock in and clock out. Any pastor who's worth his salt, he works hard. He works from long before dawn until late at night, every day of the week. Now, as you all know, I do not receive any pay from Redemption Baptist Church. I am a church planting missionary. As a missionary, I'm supported by churches in America entirely. However, our goal as a church is that one day after I've moved on somewhere else to start a church, that this church will be strong enough at that point that they'd be able to support its next pastor, whoever that's going to be, at least partially, so that he doesn't have to work, you know, all day long, so he can at least be part-time working and using the rest of the time to do what he needs to do as a pastor. This is biblical. This is right. What can a church expect to receive from their pastor in return for the pay that's given to him? Well, in Acts 6, 1 through 4, it says that the pastor is to pray continually and fervently for the flock. Say, praying is work? Yeah, it's labor. to pray continually. He is to spend much time in studying the Scripture so that he can feed the flock with rich instruction from God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5 says that the pastor is to teach sound doctrine and not what people want to hear. He is to endure afflictions, he says. He is to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, he should be personally involved in taking the gospel to the lost, not just delegating it to people in the church. No, he personally should be leading the way in that. 1 Peter 5, 1-3 teaches that the pastor is not to be covetous. He's not to be a tyrant, lording it over God's flock. Instead, he is to be an example to the flock. As a pastor, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. Though I have a special office, I'm nothing more or less than what every Christian is. I am a brother in Christ. And we who know Christ are all brethren. As brethren, are we doing our duty toward one another? In closing this morning, if you're saved, you're a brother in the Lord. But do you take that kinship as seriously as you should? If you're not walking in the Spirit, there's no way that you can possibly perform these duties that we've been talking about this morning toward your brethren. Through the Spirit, are you seeking to put sin and pride to death every day so that you can restore a sinning brother and uphold a struggling brother? And I would also ask what I always ask at the end of every sermon, are you saved? Now, if you're not saved, if you've never truly put your faith in Christ, then the things I'm talking about this morning are not relevant to you at this point. We've been talking about things that pertain to the Christian life. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to. You need to repent of your sin. Admit, I can't save myself. I need Christ to save me. There has to be that point where you pass from death to life. There has to be that point where you go from being in Satan's family to God's family. That doesn't just happen by default. There has to be a point in your life where you are born again. You put your faith in Christ alone to save you. If you've never done that, it is my prayer that you will do so today. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our invitation. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for what we've read this morning in Galatians chapter 6 about our brethren and our responsibilities toward each other as a church. Lord, the world has no idea what a church is. A lost world out there. But as Christians, Lord, I pray that we would very much understand what a church is and what our responsibility, what our commitments are as church members, and help us to fulfill them. I pray that we would truly function, Lord, as a body, each member of the body working together in obedience to the head of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts in whatever way we need this morning. For those of us who are saved, Lord, may we draw closer to you and draw closer to each other and fellowship with each other. And I do pray if there be any who do not know you personally as Savior, that today might be the day that man, that woman would respond to you and put their faith and trust in you and be saved. And I commit these things to you now in Christ's name. Amen.